103 years ago, plus one day, a wiry, spry monk walked up to the church door in a little town called Wittenberg in Germany, and he nailed 95 points onto the door. We know those as the 95 theses of Martin Luther. And those, every stroke that he landed on that door, on those nails, was basically something that ended up resounding around the world. Because God used that day, October 31st, 1517, to be the unofficial launch of what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And the reason it was necessary is because for almost a millennia, the gospel was on the sidelines. The gospel, the clear message of what God says in His Word concerning how He saves sinners, was at best on the sidelines, and at worst, it was just totally abandoned. So what happened leading up to what we call the Protestant Reformation is a few important things in history that you really need to know. Coffee came to Europe in 1515. In 1516, then Erasmus of Rotterdam produced the Greek New Testament, which means the original language that the apostles wrote the New Testament in, that was produced so that people like Martin Luther and others could actually read the original language that was written in. And then Martin Luther, leading up to that, was also in Wittenberg, and he was teaching the Psalms, he was teaching Romans, he was teaching Galatians. So you give a pastor Romans, Galatians, the Psalms, and coffee, and the Greek New Testament, and that's what God uses to start a reformation of His church. So don't just beware of a caffeinated pastor, beware of a caffeinated pastor with the original languages and someone that has the guts that Martin Luther had to just say, here are 95 things we need to discuss because what the church believes and what the church does is not in step with what God says in His Word. So let's talk about this. He wrote it in Latin because he wanted the 95 theses, he wanted every thesis to be discussed in an academic fashion. He wasn't trying to start a firestorm. He wrote it in Latin so that the common people couldn't even understand it, and it would be the educated people that would discuss it. He wasn't trying to start what we know as a revolution or a reformation. He just said, we really need to talk about these things that the Roman Catholic Church believed, and they still believe to this day. But then people saw what he wrote. They took it and translated it into German. The printing press had been invented just a little while before, and they blasted out Martin Luther's 95 theses all across Europe. And God used that to recover the gospel out of the Middle Ages because it had been buried. And out of the Protestant Reformation, like you don't even know, you don't even realize that the way you think naturally in your society, in this society, the way you think is so radically influenced by the Protestant Reformation. And most of you have no idea. Most of you have no idea that the reason you call somebody like me, you call me a pastor. Why don't you call me an overseer? That word's used more in the Bible than pastor. Why don't you typically call me an elder? Like if you were going to give me some kind of title, Pastor Brett. Why not Elder Brett or Overseer Brett? Elder and overseer are used more in the Bible than pastor. It's because of the Protestant Reformation. Why do you believe that God saves by grace alone? You're like, well, everybody believes that because of the Protestant Reformation. Why do you believe that, well, that's not what the Bible says? Why would you ever say that to somebody? Because of the Protestant Reformation. So what God did in the Reformation, in that period, was bring the gospel back to the forefront. And He used great men and women of the faith who said, what the Bible says is what matters. The formal principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, which just means the Scripture alone is the final arbiter on everything that you should believe and everything that you should do. I am not the final arbiter on what you should believe and what you should do. Church history and church tradition is not the final arbiter on what you should believe or what you should do. Look at me. You are not the final arbiter concerning what you should believe and what you should do. You don't get to make that call. The Scriptures alone are the final say, the final rule. If God doesn't say it in His Word, you shouldn't believe it in faith. God says everything we should believe concerning Him, concerning ourselves, and everything that we should do in godliness. The reason we believe that is because that's what God says in His Word. You don't found it on the Word of God, then it's not founded on anything that has a stable footing. What came out of the Reformation was five solas. You can search tirelessly for a book that some reformer wrote on the five solas, and you won't find it. The point is, after the Reformation, God used these men and women, and people looked back and said, there were really five distinguishing marks of the things that the reformers taught that would really encapsulate what the whole Reformation was about. And it has to do with how God rescues sinners like you and me. It has to do with the gospel, how God saves a sinner. And so we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, because all five of those solas, those alones, are in these few verses. But I want to make sure that you understand where we're going before we take off. The theme or the big idea of these verses, and really the big idea of the Protestant Reformation, is this. God rescues sinners from the misery of His wrath, both in this life and in the life to come, by grace alone, on the authority of the Scripture alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The five solas are sola scriptura. The Scripture alone tells us what we should believe and what we should do. That's the only way you're going to know what the gospel is by the Scriptures alone, on the authority of the Bible. God rescues sinners from the misery of His wrath, both in this life and the life to come, by grace alone. Rome taught, and still indeed teaches, and many churches still teach today, of course God saves by grace. That's not sola gratia, grace alone. The word alone is important. Rome still teaches. You say by grace, plus the sacraments. Oh, of course you're saved by faith, plus works. Of course you're saved by Christ, plus the merits of the dead saints and Mary. Of course you're saved to the glory of God alone. But also, man is glorified as he exerts himself and gets salvation through his effort. So the alones are important. It's not we're saved through the revelation of Scripture, by grace, through faith in Christ, to the glory of God. That's not what the Reformation was about. That's not what you need to know. That's not what you need to understand. The word alone, or in the Latin, sola, is radically important. Because the reformers read the Scriptures and said, no, no, no. We are not saved through faith plus our efforts and works. No, we're saved through faith alone. We're not saved through Christ plus Mary interceding for us, or the treasury of merit that the saints have stored up. No, we're saved through Christ alone. We're not saved through upon the authority of the Scriptures plus the tradition of the church, or plus the word of the Pope. No, the Scriptures alone reveal the truth of the gospel to us. And therefore, if you don't get the first four solas right, that it's alone these things, you don't get the fifth one right, that God alone is glorified. If it's the scripture plus tradition or the Pope, God is not glorified. Not alone. Man and God are glorified. If you're saved through grace, by grace, plus the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, then you're glorified and God is glorified, but God is not glorified alone. If you're saved through faith plus your works, God is not glorified alone. God's glorified? Eh, sure. But so are you through your effort, because you're the one who got it. The alones matter. And the most important sola is glory to God alone. That's the end to which God created the world, that He alone would be gloried in and glorified. So hear me again. Here's the theme of these verses. Here's the whole theme of the Protestant Reformation you need to get familiar with, because all this is a summary of the gospel. How God rescues sinners. God rescues sinners from the misery of His wrath, both in this life and the life to come, by grace alone, on the authority of the Scripture alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that He may be gloried in and glorified alone. Look at verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab one that's near you and please open it up with me. If you don't know where Ephesians is, just ask somebody next to you, say, hey, help me find this passage. And they would delight to. If they don't know where it is, then ask the next person. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, the passage that just a few minutes ago was read to you. First, I want you to notice in verse 11 that what Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus could be summarized like this. God rescues sinners by grace alone. God rescues sinners from the misery of His wrath by grace alone. Verse 11 in Ephesians 1. In Him. Who's the Him? Christ. Why do we say that? Because He's the antecedent. He's the one that just was talked about, and so the Him is Christ. If you don't know it's Christ, we'll go back to the end of verse 9 and see that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to the promise or the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in Christ, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What's Paul saying? Saying anyone that has ever been, is now, or ever will be saved from the wrath of God, from their sin, forgiven, united to Christ, is saved by grace alone. It's according to God predestinating them before He even created the world that God said, I'm going to save that person. What do you mean? God did that? Yeah, Paul says He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Not your will. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Look at the word inheritance in verse 11. And I want you to realize that that word is the hook of this whole passage, really. Verses 11 through 14, he says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And then at the end, in verse 14, he's going to say, well, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God's glory. Inheritance is the hook of this all, of the whole passage. An inheritance is another way to say God saving you. God delivering you from His wrath, His judgment that you deserve for your sin, and giving you the sweet promises of the gospel. More Literally, the word inheritance means that God becomes your inheritance. The inheritance, the thing that God has laid up for you, that He's promised you, that He's given to you in Christ, if you believe in Him, is Himself. Not physical, monetary blessings. It's God is the inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the inheritance. It's not simply heaven that I will go and be in another place and I won't suffer anymore, I won't be sad anymore. That's not the inheritance. The inheritance is God Himself. He is the portion of the believer. He is the portion of Christians. The whole point of heaven being where we want to be is because Jesus Christ is there and we will be with Him face to face. So when you read inheritance, it's not just, oh, I can't wait to have all these riches and a big house and get to see my dead loved ones and things like that. No, the true inheritance is God Himself. If you don't want God, you don't want heaven. You don't want Jesus Himself, then you don't want heaven. Jesus is the reason we want to be in heaven and then come back with Him to the new earth when He makes everything new. He is the inheritance. This is shown to us in narrative form in the Old Testament. God comes to Abraham when Abraham is a pagan demon worshiper, and God delivers Abraham and says, I'm going to make you the father of many people. Look at the stars. Your descendants will be more than these stars. Abraham is the first one to come and receive this promise. I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and I'm going to give you a land, a place as your inheritance. And that land is Canaan. It's what we know, Palestine, Israel. That was the promise of the inheritance. You and your people are going to eventually come into this land flowing with milk and honey. Jerusalem will end up being the capital. You'll build a temple there to worship Yahweh. That's the inheritance in the physical form that's promised to Abraham, and it's re-promised to all of his descendants until finally, in the book of Joshua, after Moses dies, Joshua leads the people to go and into the land of inheritance. After they conquer a majority of the land, then each of the tribes are allotted a portion of the inheritance. You take this piece of land as your inheritance. You take this piece of land as your inheritance. You take this piece of land as your inheritance. And the reason God did that to His people in the Old Testament was to be a picture of the inheritance that He's promised you and me in Christ. For you to see that God says, I'm going to give you an inheritance. And the people going, how on earth are we ever going to get that? There are giants living in that land. How are we going to go and take Canaan? How are we going to go and get the land you've promised us? And God says, because I promised it. That's it. I'm going to give you the inheritance because I promised it. Then we see God overcome everything, and they take that land of promise. You're supposed to see in that the impossibility of the people of Israel taking Canaan, this inheritance. You're supposed to see that also as what seems to us to be an impossibility, that we are going to get God. And God's saying, I've promised to give you an inheritance. I'm going to overcome every obstacle to get the inheritance to you. Jesus Himself, God Himself, is the inheritance. And notice the word obtained. We've obtained an inheritance. This is passive. Passively obtaining. This is not you go and grab. This is God deposits and gives you the inheritance. Just like when you would say, well, my great uncle died and I've inherited a great fortune. You went and got it? No, it was just given to me. It's mine because He gave me that inheritance. You didn't do anything to get it. It was given to you, and now it belongs to you. In the same way that this inheritance we get, being saved, rescued from our sin, united to Christ, it is spoken of as getting blessed with an inheritance. Someone just gives it to you, and you've got it. That's the promise for all who trust in Jesus. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And then look that he says, this is how you obtained it. This is why God gave you the inheritance of Himself. He saved you from your sin. He clothed you with the righteousness of Jesus. He gives you all the promises in the gospel so that He can give you Himself, and you'll be united to Him, face to face with Him, happy in Him forever. How do we get that inheritance? What does Paul say at the second part of verse 11? Having been predestined according to Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Having been predestined according to the purpose or the good kindness of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, look at me very quickly. You cannot believe the Bible and not believe in predestination. It's impossible. Are you reading with me? The word is there. I didn't make it up. The reformers didn't make it up. Those people that you might think are kind of crazy, Calvinists, they didn't make it up. It's in the Bible. You do not have a choice. If you do not believe in predestination, you do not believe the Bible. The question is, what does the word mean? Okay? Anytime someone says, well, I don't believe in predestination, just go, oh, I thought you believed the Bible. The word's there. You don't have a choice. What does the word mean? Well, in this context, what does it seem like predestination means? Some will say, well, all predestination and election, God choosing to save someone before He created the world, all that means is God looked through the corridor of time and He saw that eventually you, in and of totally your own free acting will, would choose to trust in Jesus. And since God looked through the corridor of time and saw that you would choose Jesus, He predestined you for salvation. He chose you because He saw that you would choose Him. Does that seem like what Paul's getting at? It's just not. What that is trying to tap dance around passages that modern day people don't like because it says, you can't save you. Only God can save you. You have to have something happen to you that is outside of your control. And it also takes all of the glory out of man's hand. Notice what he says. Predestined. Well, what do you mean by that? The word means God working to predetermine that He would save you and that you would be saved. Because right after that, He points out the obvious. He reminds us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. What does it mean to be predestined? Hear me. I'm going to thread the needle. Try to. It means that if you are in Christ, or if you would come to faith in Christ before the foundation of the world, you were planned, you were picked, and God promised that He would save you. You have been provided for and purchased by Jesus Christ. It means that you are now protected by the Holy Spirit, and you will one day be perfected in the presence of God when Jesus makes everything new. What does it mean to be predestined? It means if you are in Christ, or if you would come to Him through faith, you were planned, picked, promised, provided for, purchased, protected, and now one day you will be perfected. That's what it means. It means God saves by grace alone. and he will not be needing your help. God the Father picked you and promised his Son would come to procure you. The eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to the earth, provided a righteousness by living without sin for you, and then purchased you through his death and resurrection. The Father and the Son then send the Holy Spirit to bring you to faith and protect you all the way to glory, where you will be perfected. That's what it means to be predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or you could summarize it by saying, God rescues sinners by grace alone. Deuteronomy 29:29, the Lord says through Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Look at me. Let me give you the message version of that. God has secrets that he doesn't tell you. But the things that he tells you in the word, you need to know them, and you need to know them well, and you need to obey the Lord Jesus in joy. That's it. Children, look at me. Find my eyes, all of you kids. Adults, you should as well, but especially children. Do you like when someone has a secret? And they say, come here, I'm going to tell you a secret. Isn't that a little bit exciting? Do you know God has secrets? Did you know God has secrets? And he says, I'm not going to tell you my secret. That make you go, but I want to know. Maybe you will one day when you get to be with Jesus face to face. But did you know God has secrets? And he says, some of them I keep to myself. But also, God has things that he wants you to know. And he wants me to know. And everything that he has revealed in the Bible is God saying, I've got secrets I don't tell you, but I've told you what you need to know, and it's in the scriptures. Adults and children, do you know that God has secrets that he says, I'm not telling you? It's not your business to know. There will be frequent questions you will ask that there is not an answer to revealed in the scripture. Because God says, the secret things belong to me. Shut up and believe what I told you. There's the message translation of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God has secrets. He doesn't tell us everything, but you know what he tells us clearly? Anyone that comes to faith in Jesus, anyone, it's because before God created the world, he chose that he would save them. That's it. How many people are there? We're not told that secret. Charles Spurgeon said, if God had revealed to us, if there was some way to figure out who are those that God has predestined, he's like, if God wrote something on someone's back, I'd just go to everybody I could and pull their shirt up. You predestined? Well, God hasn't told us who. You should think that it's everyone you've ever met. The point is, if anyone comes to faith, it's because God picked them. He purchased them in his Son. And then in time, the Holy Spirit came as they heard the gospel and made them alive. And they came to faith. God saves by grace alone. My favorite Puritan said this: it is absurd to think that anything in us could have the least influence upon our election or predestination. Some say that God foresaw that such persons would believe and therefore chose them, so they would make the business of salvation to depend on something in us. Whereas God does not choose us for faith, but to faith. He has chosen us that we should be holy, not because we would be holy, but that we might be holy. God chose us not because he foresaw something. He chose us so that he would make us something. Hear me, friends. You can mark me down on this. Any church or ministry or person who turns the grace of God in redemption into something that you can attract or repel have ceased to stand on the authority of the Scriptures, and they are standing firmly on worldly wisdom and philosophy. Anyone who turns the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, the ill-deserved blessing that God gives freely, anyone who turns the grace of God into something you can attract or something that you can resist and repel has ceased planting their feet on the Word of God. God saves by grace alone. How do we know that? Because he says it. It's not a secret thing. He's revealed it so that you would know it. Romans 11:6 says, if election is by grace, if God's picking is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God saves by grace alone. This is why the canons of Dort were written 400 years ago. To protect the church from the heresy that had arisen, saying that you can attract the grace of God through your efforts, and God may be trying to give you grace, but you repel it. No, no, no. If God wants to save you, he will. God rescues sinners by grace alone. Now look at verse 12 and notice that God rescues sinners on the authority of Scripture alone. The next of the solas move faster because that's the big bomb, isn't it? Grace alone. God saves without needing your help. He saves by electing and predestinating. The second sola I'll draw your attention to, because it's the second one in our passage in this order, is that God rescues sinners on the authority of Scripture alone. Verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, the first part of it. In him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard what? Are you reading it? Or are you taking my word for it? Don't take my word for it. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There, before he gets into telling them how they actually got saved in time and space, how they came to faith in Jesus, he says, you heard the word of what? Truth. What's that? What God has revealed in the Scriptures. How do we know what the gospel is? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. How do we know what the gospel is? Tradition? Your own reasoning? What I say? What the reformers said? What the Puritans, what the evangelicals said? No. We know what the gospel is because God tells us what the gospel is. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, there it is. There's the foundation for all of it. The Scriptures alone communicate the authoritative message of how God saves sinners. This is the principle called sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. The reason the church at large needed reformation in the 16th century is because they lived as though the tradition of the church and the words of whatever pope was in charge at that time were on an equal playing field with the Bible. That's why the Reformation needed to happen. That's why they got everything else wrong, is because the matter of what is authoritative was wrong. So church tradition and the word of the pope was on the same playing field as the scriptures. So yeah, they got everything else wrong with the gospel, because they weren't looking to the scriptures alone as the final rule for what we should believe and what we should do. And so God used a wiry monk to launch the Protestant Reformation and said, no, 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 the Bible says this. God says this. I reject the word of the pope and councils because they have been proven to make errors. They even admit that they've made errors. But God's word is perfect. That's why the Reformation needed to happen. And beloved, the reason we still need Reformation today, or another Reformation you could say, is because in many local churches, they lived the same way the church at Rome lived in the 16th century. They would pass tests concerning sola scriptura, but the way they live, the way they preach, the way the church functions, the way they do ministry, the way they speak, the way they evangelize, the way they disciple, is basically living the same way that Rome lived in the 16th century. My thoughts, my reason, or tradition, or just what I think sounds cool, is elevated to the same authority as the scriptures. Rather than saying, I don't give a rip what you and I think, but what we should be concerned about is what God says. When we gather for worship, we're going to do what God says to do. When we figure out how to structure the church, we're going to do what God says to do. When we evangelize, we're going to do what God says to do. When we disciple people, we're going to do what God says to do. Our church is going to, or our homes are going to function in the way that God says they are to function. We're going to engage our civil magistrates in the way that God says we are to engage our civil magistrates. All of that. We have to always be looking and saying, what does God say? That's what I should believe. That's what I should do. And you strip away the rest. But in the church today, we need a reformation again. Worldly wisdom and idolatry and pragmatism and tradition and philosophy run rampant, while many thrust the Bible aside to collect dust. 2 months ago, I went to a funeral of a saint who had died. Lady who loved Jesus. Man, she loved Jesus. And at the funeral, there are two different ministers who spoke. One of them got up there and did this. I'm going to read you a verse that I was reading in my devotional that I had when I got word that this person died. I was reading through this book of the Bible. I got a call. This person had died. And that's the verse I was reading at that time, so I'm going to read that verse. Read the verse, and went like this. Now I'm going to talk to you. All that is a physical representation of what's happening in many churches, and many pastors are doing. Well, we might read the Bible, we're not going to dig, we're not going to say, what do we do? What should we believe? Even if it's hard. No, we need a reformation because the Bible is treated the same way. People do evangelism not on the authority of what the scriptures say. They disciple people not on the authority of what the scriptures say. They talk to fools not on the authority of what the scripture says. They try to do apologetics not on the authority of what the scripture says, but based on the latest method that someone has produced with how to do these things. We can grow our church through these man-made methods. Like, if the church grows, I want it to be because we're preaching the truth of the Word of God and Jesus is building His church. Many act and talk like they believe in the authority, inerrancy, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of Scripture, but few pastors and church members actually live like it. Many give a mental assent even to the doctrines of grace, yet few do ministry like they believe it. Many would confess with their mouth even these five solas that we can even see in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, yet deny with their actions that they have the slightest clue what the gospel actually is. Would you please come and pray with me and my fellow pastors at 9:30 every Sunday morning in my office? We do it every week. I've invited you multiple times, and like two people come. 9:30 a.m. every Sunday before worship, we gather in my office to specifically pray for reformation here and the church at large, for revival, that sleepy Christians would wake up, for God to raise up laborers to send out into the harvest. Would you please come and go before the throne of grace with us specifically every week and pray that God would continually reform us and also would continually reform His church at large? I'm asking you, will you come? I know you can be at work by 8, but can you be to the church building by 9:30? I ask you, would you please come and pray with us? Martin Luther knew this formal principle that the Scriptures alone, we're saved through hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Do you see that in verse 12? Or rather, at the beginning of verse 13, do you see that? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Luther knew that. That's why he said, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. God rescues sinners on the authority of Scripture alone. The word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. You know, believing that is why you have the Bible in the English language before you. The guys who believed the Scriptures alone tell us the truth from God. The reason you can read your Bible in English is because men believed that and died for it. William Tyndale, in the 1500s, believed that. He believed Ephesians 1, 13. The Scriptures alone tell us the truth of the gospel. And he said, therefore, we need to translate the Scriptures into the English language so that people can read it in their own language and they can know. You know what happened? He was threatened to be killed unless he stopped doing that. So he had to go into exile because the King of England would not allow him to translate the Bible into the common tongue. And as he's in exile, people kept trying to talk to him and get him to come back. The king even tried to get him to come back. And one guy comments, he says, if you talk to Tyndale, he's only singing one note. He's saying his whole life, he just sings the same song over and over, not just the same song, like the same verse of the same song. Have you ever got a song stuck in your head? You don't even know the song, but you know one line, and you're just humming it, and you're just singing it, and then your friend will go, you gotta figure out the rest of the song, or just stop it. That was William Tyndale. And you know what the song was that he never stopped singing? We need the Bible in English. We need the Bible in English. We need the Bible in English. And he never stopped singing that song until he was strangled to death and set on fire. That's why you have the Bible in English. That's why the German language exists today as it exists. Because Martin Luther, after he stood up and defied the empire, and said, here I stand. Unless you can convince me I'm wrong based on the Scripture and plain reason, then I cannot recant. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. After he did that, he was under the sentence of death. So his prince stole him away and hid him at Wartburg Castle. And he spent months and months and months hiding in this castle. He grew his hair out long. He grew a beard. He went under a pseudonym, Junker George, so that no one would know Martin Luther was there, because if they found out, they'd kill him. Hiding in this castle, he spent all of his time translating the Bible from Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament into German, so that normal people like Jens could read the Bible. And he invented the common German language today because he had to create words that didn't exist. Why would Tyndale die for that? Why did Luther do that? It's because God rescues sinners based on the authority of what he reveals in the Bible alone. But God also rescues sinners through faith alone. Look at the second part of verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. God rescues sinners through faith alone. He says, you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, and what? Believed in him. Believed. Put your faith in. Put your trust in. Put your confidence in. It's the Greek word pistuo, which means confidence, trust, hope. You bank everything in who Jesus is. That is how God rescues you. He chooses to. He reveals the gospel in the Bible. So someone tells you the good news of Jesus based on the authority of what the scriptures say, and you hear about what Jesus has done, and you trust in Christ. That's how God saves you. How do I know if I'm predestined? You trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. Your job is to not predestine. That's God's job. Your job, trust in Jesus. That's how you can know. How do I know if I'm one of God's elect? Trust in Jesus, and you will know. You hear the gospel, you believe on Christ. We are saved by grace alone, on the authority of the scriptures alone, through faith alone. Faith is not an effort, it's not an act that God sees. Whoa, you have faith, therefore I save you. Faith is the giving up of works and clinging to Jesus alone and what Jesus has done. All faith is saying, I can't save myself. Jesus lived, died, and arose to rescue me, so I trust in him. Faith says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what faith is. It's an empty hand that goes to God and says, I have nothing to offer you except the sin that I need to be saved from. Save me for Christ's sake. That's what faith is. In the Tower of London, later in the 1500s, there was an archbishop who was sent to talk to one of these nasty Protestants. Protestant, someone who was saying, Rome is wrong. The Bible says this. Many of them were thrown into the Tower of London and murdered for it. This one person was there, and an archbishop was sent to this Protestant to argue and convince them that they were wrong so that they would repent. And this is what the archbishop said. You ground your faith upon such authors and say, as say and unsay, but with a breath, not upon the church, to whom you ought to give credit. He says, you're basing what you believe on guys like Martin Luther, not upon the church and the Pope and the tradition of the church. And the Protestant said, no. I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried, tested by God's word, and not God's word by the church. You just believe Martin Luther. The Protestant says, no. I believe what God says in his word. That's why I believe what I believe. What we must believe is revealed in the Bible alone. You know who this Protestant was that in a fiery way responded to the Archbishop? It was a 17-year-old girl named Lady Jane Grey, who had taught herself Greek so she could read the New Testament, and was trying to teach herself Hebrew and was having trouble with it, so she wrote a letter to a reformer and said, "Could you please send me something that would help me learn Hebrew?" Children, especially you girls, these are the heroes you need to look to. Captain America does not even exist. Black Widow does not exist. You know who exists and someone that you should look up to? Somebody named Jane Grey, who was the queen for 9 days. And then she was beheaded because she wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus. That's a hero. The archbishop then said to her, "Why then, it is necessary unto salvation to do good works also. It is not sufficient only to believe." He's saying, you have to trust in Jesus and do good works, and the good works you do are part of the reason God saves you. They contribute to your salvation. You know what Jane Grey said to this archbishop? "I deny that! I deny that. And I affirm that faith only saveth." We may not say that good works profit to our salvation, for when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants, and faith only in Christ saves us. Or you could say what Paul says here: when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and what? And believed in Him. What happens when you believe in Him? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you notice the Christ? That it's not faith just as an act, but it's faith in Christ. God does not save by faith alone, period. It's faith alone in Christ alone. It's not the act of faith that saves you. Hear me. Look at me in my eyes. Faith doesn't save anyone. The object of faith saves. You can put all your faith you want in a rope that's not connected to anything as you're falling off a waterfall, and you won't be saved by that rope. The rope has to be attached to something sturdy enough to hold you up. You can be very strong in faith, and if it's the wrong object you're trusting in, it doesn't help you at all. I can be confident that drinking rat poison will heal my physical ailments. I can be as confident as can be in that. Does that matter in the end? No, the object that I was trusting in to bring me back to health was something that actually took me down to death. The object of faith is what matters. And the object of our faith is not ourselves. Not, did I really mean it? No, the object of our faith is the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, who lived without sin, so that if you trust in Him, you will be counted righteous. He died on the cross for sinners like us, taking our shame and judgment, so that if you trust in Him, you're forgiven of your sin. He arose from death to life 3 days later as the conqueror of Satan, sin, and death, so that if you trust in Him, His resurrection will one day be your resurrection. He'll give you a new body someday. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, so that if you trust in Jesus, He is your representative right now before God. The object of faith saves. And notice, heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, and believed in Him, and all who believe in Him are what? What does the Holy Spirit do? Seal. He seals us. This is the whole point of that, is that you are sealed, you're stamped, you're marked with the authority of the Creator, saying, this person is mine. Partly it's protection. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, here's an illustration of this. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions because he didn't obey the edict of the king. And the king then put him in there, they shut the door, and they put the king's seal on the outside of the door. And the king's seal said, Daniel's in the lion's den, and no one can open this door except the king. The door was sealed. When Jesus was buried in a tomb, they put the seal of Rome on the tomb. They sealed it. That's what it means. When you read that eyewitness account of they rolled a stone and sealed it. It's not talking about the stone. It's talking about the seal of Rome that the soldiers put over the tomb to say, in the name of Caesar, you cannot open this tomb. And so God, look at me. If your faith is in Jesus, just simply you have turned from your sin and you embrace Jesus Christ, you must know that the reason you came to faith is because God determined beforehand He would save you. He sent Jesus to redeem you, and you came to faith, and then the Spirit sealed you, stamped you, said, protected. No one can break that seal. It's the guarantee of the inheritance that you've been promised. Do you see that? And believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the earnest. That's a better way to translate guarantee. Guarantee means like the down payment or the earnest. So you being given God the Holy Spirit when you come to faith is God putting earnest money down that He has bought you. You're His. It's as good as done. You're just not yet perfected yet. I want you to notice really what the earnest money God put down is. He put down the life of His own Son. We're about to purchase, our local church is about to purchase the house that's right there. And in order to do that, like you know, if you've bought a house, when you start entering into the beginning of that, what do? You put down earnest money. You say, I'm going to put this money down so that it locks me into it. And if I decide to take it back, I don't get that earnest money back. That's what Paul's using, that language, saying the Holy Spirit was given to you as the earnest money, as the down payment, so that you would know God will never take it back. God does not put earnest down and then take it back. The whole point is, I'm giving this now so that you know I'm going to protect you all the way to glory. Ultimately, the earnest money God put down was the work of His Son. Jesus Christ has paid far too high a price for you to give the earnest back or to forfeit it. He bought you. We're saved not through Christ plus pastors, Christ plus my effort, Christ plus the church, Christ plus the saints. We're saved through faith in Christ alone. This should be radically freeing for you. You need only look to Christ. If anyone tries to look beyond the Lord Jesus, they try to look beyond perfection. You find everything you need in the Lord. He's the object of our faith. And now we come to the very conclusion of this. Just these six words. This is the whole point. If you reject these first four things, you reject the last one. You can't have this last sola without the other four. To the praise of His glory. Why does God save? By grace alone, on the authority of the Scriptures alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why? So that He alone will be gloried in and glorified. You reject any of those first four solas, you're rejecting the fifth. That God alone will be magnified. God alone will be reveled in, gloried in, boasted in. He saves by grace so that we will know it's all Him and all glory is ascribed to Him. That's why the Protestant Reformation matters. It's because of the fifth sola. So that God alone will be glorified. This is the reason that God created the world. To glorify Himself. And enjoy Himself forever. Now, why do you exist? The chief end of God is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Put those two together and die for these truths. These truths are worth dying for. Some of you are scared to lose friends over them. Jane Gray lost her head. You need to be willing to die for these five solas because all they are is a summary of what God reveals all throughout His Word. We need men and women and boys and girls who say, "Take my head. My God will give me another." Preach these truths to your own heart. Teach these truths to your children. Go and die for them if you must. Pray with me. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We ask You to help us understand it. Help us to glory in, boast in You alone and praise You for what You've given us freely in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You save us, that You rescue us from the misery of Your wrath by grace alone, on the authority of Your Scriptures alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to Your glory alone. And let us who boast, boast in the Lord. May You be glorified now as we respond to You in these worshipful ways. I ask You in the name of Jesus to abolish abortion, purify Your church, save sinners, and sanctify saints. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. If you agree with me, say amen.